I want to talk about how to overcome temptation as one of the fundamentals. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a chapter, by the way, that the Apostle Paul is reminding the church at Corinth of Israel's temptations and their failures. God demonstrated His great power in bringing them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea, that He preserved them. And not long thereafter did they begin to fail at temptation. They began to grumble, they began to complain, they began to fall into idolatry. And Paul is writing to the church of Corinth using that backdrop, basically pointing the finger to them and saying, you're doing essentially the same thing. You're being tempted and you're succumbing to temptation. Well, in verse 13, he gives to us this great text, and we'll look at this together. So if you have your copy of God's Word open, look at it with me. This is what the Word of the Lord says. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is what the Word of God says. Let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll unpack this somewhat tonight. And I pray that the Lord will bless the preaching of the Word and that He will help you in your contending against sin, the world, and the devil. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon the preached Word tonight. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and may we implement and put to practice what we learned last Wednesday, that we would not be mere hearers, that we would not be those that only listen with an auditory, but Lord, may we hear deeply into the crevasses of our own hearts. Lord, may our minds be affected, but Lord, our wills be inclined to do the will of God, to do what Your Word says. So Lord, may we put to practice these truths, not being forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, one of the fundamentals is that we need to overcome temptation. You know, whenever you come to faith in Christ, that's when God puts the fight in you, right? You know, whenever I was unconverted, temptation was rarely, if ever, restrained, rarely, if ever, overcame. There was no grace. My sin was bigger than me. My sin was stronger than me. So we need these fundamentals taught over and over again. They need to be taught faithfully, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They need to be taught also frequently. And so this reprieve in the Psalms is planned and purposed and needful. The fundamentals of the Christian faith are not a one-and-done experience. We need them over and over again. I know even in the realm of knife making, I have my good friend TC show me just some basic things. You know, you're missing the basics on this, and I need to go back and to relearn. You hold your hammer this way. Don't put your thumb on the spine, right, TC? And he tells me that over and over again. It's a fundamental, but we need the fundamentals because we as God's people can become weary on that narrow way, and that we need to be reminded of these basic truths again and again. We don't put the basics behind us. We always have them underneath us. They're foundational. We like to sing that great song written by Robert Robinson back in the day, Come Thou Fount, and there's a stanza where it says, we are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to wonder. So we need the fundamentals once again. The Apostle Peter, writing to the church, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, listen to what he says. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And again, he's been writing on the fundamentals, make your calling and your election sure. He's been talking about the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, fundamentals of the Christian faith. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. By way of reminder. He says, I'm going to remind you of these things. You already know them. I get that. But I'm going to stir you up again afresh and anew by way of reminder. Listen, beloved, We never mature beyond our need for the foundational truths of the Word of God to be taught and applied over and over again. And we never become so valiant and so strong in the Lord that the foundational truths, that the fundamentals are no longer needed. So again, we have been looking at in this short series so far on the fundamentals, abiding in Christ. And why did I preach that? That was number one on my list because I have a deep and abiding concern that many in the Reformed community can become merely intellectual without being experiential, experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. That we hold on to the truths in an intellectual way, but never have them work deeply in our hearts and in experiences where we are truly experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, looking at how do we listen to the Word of God? That is a fundamental, isn't it? But the Word of God guides us about how the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God is to be listened to. And then tonight, because we're all recovering sinners, need to learn how to overcome temptation. You say, well, I already know. Well, guess what? You're going to learn that afresh and anew again tonight, and I pray that God will help you to learn something that maybe you have not known. Listen, as Christian people, as long as we live in the kingdom of God and in a present world that is filled with, as Luther said, a world filled with devils, we're going to be facing temptation. We're going to be facing temptation. There's no escaping it. There's no growing out of it. Until we're glorified in heaven when Jesus comes back and takes us, or do we go to him in death, we're going to be facing temptations this side of the grave. Listen, Satan is a formidable foe, isn't he? The devil is not to be underestimated. We know that the devil has been at war with the seed of the woman now for several millennia, and that his tactics are repetitious because they are effectual. They work, right? He keeps using the same old tactics because they are very effectual for those who are weak. That the world, the flesh, and the devil are always looking for a chink in the armor of the Christian. So we must put on the whole armor of God, as Paul commends to us in Ephesians 6, that we might be able to withstand the devil's wiles. In fact, he goes to remind us in his letter to the Corinthian church, don't be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, right? Don't be ignorant of how he works. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, gives to us some very helpful and powerful truth in our fighting against temptation. The whole 10th chapter, it seems that God has been showcasing how he has been faithful to his people. He was faithful to covenant Israel. He's faithful to his church. But again and again, Israel received the faithfulness of God. God demonstrated his power. He gave them these stupendous deliverances, but then they failed him. They were tempted in the wilderness, but then they fell into sin. If you go back to verse 1 of our chapter here, in chapter 10, look at it with me. It starts talking here. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So we see here that God liberated his covenant people from Egypt. They miraculously passed through the Red Sea. It says that they all ate the same spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink, and that was Christ. It says in verse 5, but God was not pleased with them. Verse 7 says why God was not pleased. They became idolaters. Verse 8 says they became sexually profane. Verse 9 says they put Christ to the test. Verse 10 says that they grumbled. And then verse 10 says they were disciplined severely. It's very clear they were tempted and they fail. They were tempted and they failed. They were overran by temptation. And then Paul tells us that these things have been preserved for us as examples so that they would not be repeated. Right? Corinth had become everything that Israel had exampled in their error, in their succumbing to temptation. They had become given to idolatry. Temptation was no longer resisted. They offered no opposition to the schemes of the devil. They no longer were fighting the good fight of faith. And it begs the question of you and I tonight, how are we doing with temptation? It's real. There's a real tempter. We're not exempted because we have become Christians. We've not become so mature, so refined in our Christian faith that we have lost our capacity for sin. And here in our text, Paul gives to us some key helps in our battle against sin. And so we've already prayed and asked the Lord that we would receive the Word of God deeply in our hearts that we might be able to prepare for the day of temptation. I have three major points tonight. The first of all, we see in verse 13 that our temptations are common to all men. Look at it with me in your Bible. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Well, let's talk about temptation. Exactly what is it? Well, the word here in the Greek is derived from the word parasmos. It means to test. It means to examine, a trial. The word itself, in the basic form of the word, does not even have any negative connotation to it. John MacArthur writes, whether it becomes a proof of righteousness or an inducement to evil depends on our response. If we resist temptation in the power of God, it's a test that proves our faithfulness, right? But if we do not resist this temptation, it can become a solicitation to sin, right? The Bible uses the term in both ways. I want you to remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was led by the Spirit into that temptation. He was led by the Spirit into that plight. God led him there not to tempt him, but to prove him, to prove his righteousness. But nevertheless, Satan intended to taunt Jesus to misuse his divine powers to his own ends instead of God's glory. But note this, and we'll read this in James in just a moment, God never tempts or induces his people to sin. Now, God might test us to prove our righteousness, but not to lure us into evil. James chapter 1, turn over there with me. If you have your Bible open, it should have an indentation from last Wednesday there. James chapter 1, verse 13. Look at it with me. I'll wait for just a moment. I still hear pages turning. It's back towards the back. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted whenever he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Keep your page open there to James chapter 1, because I want you to see this, that temptation, the word temptation here in the Greek, does not have a negative connotation. It can be something that the enemy uses, but also it can be something that God uses to prove his grace in our life, right? And we see this in verse 2 of chapter 1. James writes, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various, what does your translation say, trials? Same Greek word. It literally means temptation. Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, having lack in nothing. So here is in the sense that God will test or prove us to show that his grace is sufficient in us, that his power is at work within us, that we overcome, that God may lead us into the valley, but he strengthens us in the midst of the battle. But at the same time, it can be used in the connotation that Satan will tempt. He'll tempt us to cause us to fall into sin. But it's the same Greek word, the same exact word. And so again, Satan means it against us as evil. God means it for our good, as we see in Genesis 50:20, right? But here now we go on. These temptations that we're reading about in verse 13, they're common to man, which means that we're never subjected to temptations that are uncommon or extraordinary. They're not ultimate in power. These temptations are not. They're not unique to only you. Interestingly, the Greek word here behind common literally is the root word from which we get anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. Anthropinos is the Greek word. It means human or belonging to man. These temptations are common to all of us across the board. Listen, the temptations that you are facing are being faced by other Christians all around the globe. You are not unique, nor am I. In fact, the same temptations have been triumphed by believers that are probably weaker than we are. And by virtue of their weakness, are holding on to Christ more ardently than we are, right? But I'm not saying that these temptations are not real. I'm not saying that these temptations are impotent, that they have no teeth to them, they have no power about them, because that's not true, and that's not what I'm saying. It's simply a reminder for you and I that other believers, even in this church, are facing the same things. Guys, some of the temptations that you are facing, other brothers in this church are fighting those same temptations. And that's why it's good for men to be with men in the context of our small groups, or where we can talk about what we're battling with without a sense of shame. And we can be honest with other brothers and say, yeah, I'm battling that battle too. I'm fighting that fight too. And to pray one for another and to sharpen one another with the sword and to communicate with one another throughout the week and say, how are you doing, brother? I'm praying for you that the Lord will give both of us strength today as we're going on to serve God and that we're turning our back against the world and the devil and the flesh. Listen, don't think that you're special when you're being tempted in certain ways. All of us are being tempted in various ways. In fact, even Jesus was tempted in these ways. Well, let me read out of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Another powerful passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, talking about our great high priest, our Lord that has come before us. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to help those who are tempted. That he's able, he's powerful, dunamai, he's able, there's strength and might to come to rescue us whenever we are tempted. Listen, yes, I get that our temptations are real, but they're not uncommon. That in God's purpose, these temptations are not designed to harm you, but to prove you. But yet in Satan's purpose, they're aimed to destroy you. That we need to flee from them. But listen, Hebrews 2:18, Jesus is powerful. He is able to come to your help whenever you are tempted, but your temptations are common to all men. Secondly, our temptations are subject to God's sovereignty. Our temptations are subject to God's sovereignty. Verse 13b, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's good stuff. That God is upon the throne with omniscience, all-knowing, and omnipotent power to come to the rescue, that he will not permit the temptations that you and I face to become so enlarged that they outrun our grace. That helps me. By the way, Satan is not sovereign. Some people talk like he is, nor is he omnipresent. He cannot be in Pakistan and in Pryor at the same time. He has to get on one of those devil jets and fly over here. That is not to say he doesn't have emissaries. That is not to say he doesn't have demonic powers and forces of darkness, because he does. And I've said this, I don't know, for many, many years, that none of us have probably met the devil face to face. But most of us, if not all of us, in Christ have faced some of his ranking officers, some of those in cahoots with him. But who is sovereign? Who does reign over the life of the believer? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in absolute victory and triumph. And mark this in your mental notes, that every moment of our existence on planet Earth is underneath his watchful eye. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without its notice. What is it talking about? Well, in the ancient world, a sparrow was one of the most insignificant life forms. It goes on to say in verse 30 that not even one of the hairs of your head fall out without his knowledge. His eyes have been on a lot of you men. But notice that temptation has its off-limit zone. God knows what we can bear and God knows what we cannot. And whenever a believer is overtaken by temptation, it's not because the temptation outran their grace. No believer is overtaken by sin because the sin or the temptation was stronger than Christ indwelling them. It's not possible. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. You will not be tempted beyond what you're able. Verse 13, the word able there, I want to reiterate the Greek word dunamai. It's the verb form of dunamis, the noun form of that word, which from which we get the word dynamite. It's speaking of mighty power. The idea here is that Christians yield to temptation not because they can't help it, not because the devil made them do it, but because they preferred it. God is faithful. That literally means dependable in the original language. It means to be trustworthy. God is faithful. God's dependable. God is trustworthy to oversee all temptation that comes to us and to ensure that the temptation is never stronger than the grace that he has previously supplied to us. He ensures that there is a sufficiency of grace. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. That's the way we pray. He taught us that. The truth was gloriously illustrated in the night of Jesus' arrest. If you remember that night, and by the way, the disciples were not like Albert Pujols of the Cardinals, a home run king. They were not chosen by Christ because they were the grade A, the elite, the Navy SEAL of spirituality of Jesus' day. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the mighty, and the noble. God chose the things despised. He chose cussing fishermen, swindlous tax collectors. But that on the night of the arrest of Jesus, note that the disciples were vulnerable. They were weak. They were soon to be tremendously and utterly undone. A little disheartening is not even the right word. That's what I have in my manuscript, but being disheartened is not the right word. It's devastated by the arrest of the Lord. We know the story that the Roman authorities came at the spy Judas Iscariot's information. But notice that the Roman guard came with intentions of arresting the whole shebang. But Jesus knew how vulnerable and weak they were, and he wouldn't permit it. And in John chapter 18, verse 9, it says, let these go their way. And by the way, their way, there's not even in the Greek manuscript. It says, let these go. This is Jesus. And by the way, this is an imperative mood verb. It's a command that Jesus gave the Roman guard. Let these go in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Of those who you gave me, I lost none of them. That Jesus asserted divine power and would not permit
the Roman guards from arresting the disciples because it would have completely undone them. So the Lord set up a fence. He says, you take me, but you're not taking them. And they did not take them. Later on, whenever these men were strengthened, as the Lord told Peter, whenever you have grown up and matured, strengthen the brothers. When you've come to yourself, strengthen the brothers. All of the disciples, other than John the Beloved, were martyred and died grisly deaths for Christ. Jesus wouldn't permit them to be arrested because they would not be able to withstand it. It would have completely wrecked them. But later on, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed them to go to a martyr's death because they had been strengthened and graced to that end. And I don't know about you, but this is a tremendous comfort, and it's a sure support for me against temptation to know that the temptation that comes to me has been divinely measured by God's sovereignty. That the temptation that's facing me is not greater than the grace that God has already extended to me. That God's reliable, that God's faithful, that God is dependable, and that He will not permit it. Last Sunday I mentioned the man of God Antipas, who was most probably Pergamos, the pastor of Pergamos. And he was martyred in Revelation 2:13 for the sake of Christ. Jesus calls him my faithful witness. But note this, Antipas had power to overcome the temptation to capitulate like others had. He didn't cave. His temptation in the moment of temptation was met with readiness of divine power, and he did not face martyrdom until he was made ready by God's grace, because God would not permit it. And I want you to remember, my brothers and sisters, that if you're tempted, God has saw fit to permit that, right? That if you're tempted, God has already saw fit to permit it. He's already faithfully measured out grace to you. He's already ensured that it's mightier than the temptation that's coming to you. I like what Simon Kistemacher wrote in his commentary about this. He was saying that there, and I'll summarize it, that even when believers knowingly place themselves in circumstances where temptations are rampant and inevitable, God still demonstrates His faithfulness by coming to their rescue. And He does this case in point of Lot going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was filled with explicit situations. It was a city filled with evil people. In fact, if you remember Abraham bartering with God, if there's 50 people there, I won't destroy it that are righteous. And like, then we get down to 5, 10. There just wasn't. It was a wicked, perverse city. But interestingly, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Lot's righteous soul was grieved in verse 8. But the text tells us that God rescued righteous Lot. That even though Lot chose the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah existed, knowing that it was an explicit, wicked city of revelry, that God watched over him. That he was in Sodom, but Sodom was not in him. And because of this, God rescued and delivered him. Verse 7, look at it with me. You don't have it open. If he rescues righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So even whenever you're in this situation of strong temptation, unmeasurable temptation, plentiful temptation, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their temptation. Same Greek word. That God's faithful, that God watches over us, God sets the boundaries. God sets the limits for our temptation. Listen, temptation can never trespass the boundaries that God establishes. You will never be tempted beyond the point of God's power within you to overcome. So first of all, temptation is common to all men. Secondly, temptation is subject to God's sovereignty. And third, our temptations are subject to the power of grace. The power of grace. Verse 13 in the third part of it, in the C part of it. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So every temptation that a Christian faces, according to the Word of God, is met with divine power and divine provision that we might overcome the temptation. The way of escape here in the original has the definite article, the unique and definite way of escape. And by the way, I want you to note, this is not an escape from temptation. It's not an escape from trial. It's an escape through the trial. It's an escape through the temptation. Where we don't cave, we don't give in, but we walk through the valley that God sees us through. It's the power to face temptation and to overcome temptation. And again, I've said this already. I want to remind us that Christian people succumb to temptation not because they didn't have a sufficiency of grace or a sufficiency of strength. They are overcome and they succumb to temptation because they did not take the way of escape. They chose to believe a lie. They chose to believe the devil rather than God. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote, "There is no valley so dark, but he can find a way through it. No affliction so grievous, but he can prevent or remove or enable us to support it, and in the end, overrule it for our advantage." Overrule it for our advantage. Think of the temptation of our Lord in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He was led of God into the wilderness, into the battle with this tempter. He was not delivered from the moment of temptation. He was destined to it by God. But there he was in the wilderness where the battle was raging, that the adversary was throwing tricks and temptations at the Christ of God. But there was a way of escape provided at every turn, wasn't there? That Jesus recognized the temptation. He identified it. He wielded the sword of the Spirit in regard to it. He triumphed over it. He overcame. And by the way, Christian, Jesus has promised to be with you and to never forsake you. He's with you in your moment of temptation. Remember that you're in union with Christ, that you're joined by faith to Him, that He's with you in these moments when the temptation is so close that you can smell the scent of sulfur. Remember that He has promised to be your helper. Remember that He ensures the way of escape, and keep looking to Him because it's only in Him that we have deliverance, that He is the way, it says in John 14, 6. So in your moment of temptation, call upon Him, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon Him in the day of trouble and He will rescue you. He promises rescue. Let me give you three truths about temptation and then we'll end. First of all, temptation must be cautioned. Look up at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Temptation must be cautioned. One of the causes that men and women in Christ fall into sin is because they fail to recognize how vulnerable and weak they are to the seductive power of Satan. I've labored hard tonight to avoid insinuating that sin is not a real threat or temptation is not a real formidable foe. Satan is a formidable adversary. His tactics are very successful. His practice of cunning, his practice of subtlety is tenured and refined. He's been studying us for a long time to figure out our vulnerability. Luther wrote in his classic battle hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. If the right man were not on our side, the man of God's own choosing," right? Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote, saying, "None are so liable to fall as those who, thinking themselves strong, run heedlessly into temptation." It's so detrimental to think that we are stronger than what we are. We are not strong in ourselves. An overestimation of strength ensures failure. Listen, weak souls and those that are reckoned weak, aware of their weakness, lean upon Christ all the more ardently. It's the poor sinner that trusts in the riches of Christ more heavily. The poor sinner. It's an overestimation of spiritual strength that leads to our defection. It leads to our failure. Even the great apostle Paul unashamedly wrote, "Whenever I am weak, then am I strong," in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12:10. So an inflated estimation of our ability gives temptation an upper hand. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. I think this is illustrated greatly in a story in 1967 in Israel in the Golan Heights. It was under the power and control of the Syrians. I was two, so I wasn't there fighting. Their guns were overlooking the most of the Galilean region, the northern part of Israel, and Syria was a constant threat to God's people. That the entire Golan area was closely guarded by the Syrians, except for one spot. And there in that one spot, the cliffs were so high, sheer cliffs, that the Syrians felt perfectly safe from an attack by the Israeli military. So, late one night, Israeli bulldozers began to cut out the cliffs enough so that they could push tanks up to the top. And by morning, there was a large contingency of tanks, infantrymen, and fighter planes that completely overran the Syrian positions, and they secured an area for 10 miles on top of that plateau. Here's the point. The spot that the Syrians thought to be the safest turned out to be the most vulnerable. Our weakness is our ally. Our perceived strength is our license for failure. Our weakness causes us to look to Christ. Our weakness causes us to trust in Christ. Think about Simon Peter. He gave a wrongful assessment of his strength that led to his sinful failure. In fact, in Matthew 26:33, Peter says, "I will never fall away from you. If everybody falls away from you, I won't." And then he goes on to say, "Even if I've got to die for you, Jesus, that's what I will do." Not long thereafter, a child says, "I saw you with Jesus." It's like, I don't know him. And he denied Christ three times, overestimating his strength. Do we do that? Do we underestimate sin's seduction, sin's power? Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, and he fasted for 40 days. He ate nothing and was weak. Why? He's depending on God. So awareness of our weakness is instrumental to our overcoming temptation. We depend upon Christ more ardently whenever we feel weak. We look to Christ whenever we are weak, whenever we are beggarly. And I want you to note in chapter 10, verse 12, the command here, take heed, precedes the promise that God will be faithful in our hour of temptation. We need to take heed first, then God will be faithful, right? Christians who succumb to temptation have failed to take this warning to heart. So we must be cautious. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The second is that temptation must be watched. And for this, we need to go to Matthew chapter 26. So quickly turn with me there. And keep your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 because we'll quickly come back. We're familiar. Jesus is soon to go to the cross. He's soon to be crucified. He's soon to drink down the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the people of God. He calls for the disciples to be praying, to be watching in this most detrimental, in this most difficult hour. And they fell asleep. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 41. Look at it with me. And he commands the disciples and he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This word watch here has to do with being alert. It has to do with vigilance. It has to do with the constant alertness, knowing that Satan is a schemer. Peter would write it this way in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be of sober spirit. So be watchful. Have an alertness, a vigilance about you. Yes, we need to understand our adversary. Yes, we need to know that he's ready to pounce upon those who are unalert. So we must be a vigilant people. We must be a watchful, prayerful people. We must be on the alert at all times. Temptation will always find you unarmed. If you remember, Jesus found the disciples unarmed. He found them unalert. They slept. He rebukes them. They sleep again. And what happened after that? They were all overcome. Grace Life, listen. Spiritual warfare is a serious endeavor. Eternity is long. Hell is hot. God's glory is of utmost importance. Casualties are real. The enemy is a formidable threat. And we must be alert. We must be vigilant. We are not playing games. This is war. We must be men and women of prayer. Prayer is nothing more than weakness latching on to omnipotence. It's our inability holding on to His ability. So what is alertness? Alertness is stirred by an inward sense of danger. Danger. Listen, no frontline soldier gives in to his weariness. Some of you have fought in wars. TC, I know you have. And you don't give in to your weariness. You discipline yourself to be alert. Listen, because you know that your adversary is a formidable adversary, and you know that your adversary is close. You know that he will press through the night watch with diligence, being aware of his surroundings, and that the man that is alert will suffer and endure the discomforts of sleeplessness for the sake of self-preservation. So temptation strengthens when vigilance weakens. And this vigilance is spiritual. It is bolstered by prayer. It's bolstered by dependence upon Christ. It's bolstered by looking to Christ, calling upon, depending upon Christ. Do we start our day vigilant? Do we pray and look to Christ for every grace for the battles of the day that are oncoming? Do we feed on the manna of the word of Christ for strength for the fight? That's what it means to be watchful. That the word of Christ is meat and drink that strengthens our spiritual graces. Our praying is spiritual communing with Christ that fortifies us. And if we neglect these divine means of grace, the inroad to failure in the moment of temptation will be guaranteed if we neglect the means of grace. Temptation must be watched. Third and finally, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 14, the verse right below our text. It says, therefore what? Well, therefore, because no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man, but God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Temptation must be fled. Fled. Obviously, the context here is the Corinthians' temptation was to be idolaters. We saw that last time on the church of Pergamos. We'll see it again this Lord's Day with the church at Thyatira. Idolatry. And again, that was the pattern that Israel had showcased, and it was Corinth's present temptation. But here's the point. Temptation to sin must be fled. We must see sin as the evil that it is. The word flee here, literally in the original language, means to seek safety by fleeing. To seek safety in flight. That means put distance between you and sin. Romans 12:9 says, but we are to abhor what is evil. Here's what I see in the young Christian movement, especially, but even in the Reformed camp, to get as close as we can to our sin without actually encroaching the line. That we look at and play hard upon the tune of Christian liberty to see how close I can get. Well, it's my Christian liberty to go out and to go to the bar and to drink whiskey with my buddies. Christian liberty. But here, Paul is saying you flee far from it, not run as close as you can to it. I mean, if you climb into the bed with a pig, what are you going to smell like in the morning? So we're not to get as close as possible to our sin, but to get away from it as fast as possible. Turn away. Do not stay in proximity to it. Take it seriously. Jesus said in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell and into unquenchable fire. John Piper wrote powerfully, when it comes to killing my own sin, I do not wait for a miracle, I act the miracle. Don't wait for the miracle, act the miracle. So no soldier in his right mind would cross the DMZ, the demilitarized zone, to sit right next to his enemy. He doesn't want to be a friend to him. He wants to kill him. Listen, your sin is your enemy. Don't cross over the line to sit next to it. It will kill you. I forget which one of the Puritans, it may have been Owen, says, be killing your sin or it will be killing you. Listen, sin killed our Savior. Sin caused His grief and His pain. Sin paraded Him naked before men in shame. Sin was what caused Him, in the anticipation of bearing it, to sweat great drops of blood in grief of the soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. That blood poured out of His pores. Sin. The anticipation of becoming sin for us. So how can we love it? How can we pursue it? How can we sit near it? How can we stay in proximity to it? How can we practice it? The Bible says, flee what is evil. Run for your life. It's war. Pluck the eye out, cut the hand off, sell the television, burn the phone in half. Do what you got to do. Get rid of and get away from sin. Run for your life.
1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 2. But examine all things.
Let's be alert, right?
Examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil.
Flee even the appearance of evil. If it looks like it could be perceived as evil, flee from it.
Let me end by saying that Christians do not sin because they don't have a way out of temptation. They sin because they don't take the escape route provided by God out of harm's way. There is a way out. There is sufficient grace. There is ability to flee. Look to Christ. And in your weakness, find strength in Him. Look to Him.
That adversary will be overcome by Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Your deliverance has already been won at the cross by Christ. Keep looking. Look, 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 look to Him. And we will overcome.
There's a lot more that could be said about that, but that is fundamentally basic scripture-driven truth about how we overcome temptation. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that we've had this time tonight on this midweek service. I'm so blessed to see this eager crowd hungry to hear the words of the Lord. May the words of the Lord be strength for them. Lord, may these fundamental foundational truths undergird them and envelop them. May the Holy Spirit fill their hearts. Lord, that in every temptation, in the night watch, every temptation on the morrow, be met with the power of God, and may we flee from evil. Lord, may we take you at your word. Lord, may we rehearse these truths in our minds and our hearts. May we discuss them with our children and our friends. And Lord, may we practice them day in and day out for the glory of your great name. Lord, we love you. Help us love you more. Guard us from the evil one. Keep us in the hour of temptation. And we ask it in Christ. Amen.